Shall we open our Bibles at Daniel chapter 6? Daniel chapter 6. You recall that last night we paid attention to the Reformation, prayerful Lord's table type Reformation, which started under King Josiah. And it was a good Reformation and a thorough one. But one of the truths of covenantal living is that although we live in covenantal solidarity with the God of our fathers, each new generation is required to appropriate the blessings of the covenant to itself. It can do this, and it can gain increased blessings. Sadly, however, the following generation can neglect to do this and so establish a pattern of decline, such as we've seen in the history of the Southern Presbyterian Church, which started up with solid covenantal living from one generation to the other, but then, perhaps round about 1900, got bogged down in the doldrums, perhaps a little later, and then entered a period of decline. So it was that ultimately the curse of the covenant, judgment, fell upon God's own people sometime after the days of Josiah, and in fulfillment of the covenantal blessings and covenantal cursings revealed in Deuteronomy chapter 25, 26, and 27, and Leviticus chapter 26. The great judgment fell on Jerusalem, that of banishment. And the remnant of God's people, together with many, many covenant breakers, were hurled away into foreign captivity. And amongst those who were thus transported from their homeland was Daniel, the great reformer, the man of prayer. And it's so wonderful to me that having been transplanted from his homeland to Babylon and seeing all of the destruction of his people and all that he held dear to him, left behind in the land of Canaan, he didn't panic and say, well, it's the end of the world. Things can only get worse and worse. I'm living in the very end of time, and the coming of Jesus must be very, very close. We will see this morning that the first coming of the Lord was still some almost 500 years away. This is a good prophetic principle, by the way. Let me interject at this point. Prophecy is very rarely fulfilled soon after it's revealed. You recall that the first prophecy given in Scripture, namely that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, was not fulfilled immediately, as Eve so falsely thought when she called her firstborn child 9 months later Cain, thinking that he was the Messiah. I have gotten a man, the Lord, the Savior. It was in fact thousands of years after that that the prophecy of the seed of the woman was fulfilled. And this should really be a warning to all those of us who are inclined to be too dogmatic about the way in which prophecy, which is certain to be fulfilled, is being fulfilled. The general governing principle is that we are creatures of but a day and are gone tomorrow, but that the word of the Lord will be fulfilled in his good time. We live in terms of days and years. God measures in terms of centuries, even as regards the fulfillment of prophecy. And so Daniel, who knew that, and who was a patient man, did not ask God to bring in the millennium and to restore his people to a position of power and prestige the day he started praying, nor in his lifetime. He did pray. But he was prepared to sacrifice the whole of his life, living in exile, as long as he knew in God's good time the prophecies would be fulfilled. And indeed, Daniel would appear to have died in exile and never to have returned to the promised land, but living, seeing these promises afar off, as we read of the great heroes of faith mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. He believed, he trusted God, he was certain as to the ultimate fulfillment of these hopes, and lived a victorious, patient life, pouring out his life and his energies in the certainty of the fulfillment of these covenantal promises in God's good time. To coin a word of Rushduni, Daniel was not a narrow-minded, low-valued, present-oriented existentialist. He was one who had his eyes on the future, who did not live for the day, but who lived day by day with his eyes on the future. And God blessed Daniel, even living in exile in Babylon, because Daniel feared the Lord. And gradually Daniel, through his sterling qualities of being trustworthy, of keeping the commandments of God, of giving an honest day's work to his employer, his pagan employer, rose to a position of political prestige and power, not quite the top, but about the third from the top in the kingdom of Babylon. And as he did this, he got many enemies who sought to destroy him, who got frightened about the real possibility of the Christianization of the pagan Babylonian Empire, and who said, "We've got to stop this fellow Daniel before he Christianizes us, or we lose our vested interest." And so they plotted and they plotted, and they thought, "Now how can we get this guy before he gets us?" And suddenly they hit upon the solution. They'd noticed that this Daniel was a man of prayer, that he went up to his upper room and didn't even bother to draw the drapes. And so people in the opposite building could see Daniel three times a day on his knees in an attitude of prayer to his God. And they said, "Ah, we've discovered his Achilles heel. Now we know how to get him." And so they proceeded to get him through his practice of prayer to Jehovah. Now, with that background, let us read from Daniel chapter 6. Beginning at verse 3. "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes," that is of Babylon, "because an excellent spirit was in him." He was preferred, beloved, because the Holy Spirit, who is indeed an excellent spirit, activated and moved and thrust this man forward in all that he did in that high and holy calling of politics. Today we say politics is dirty. Who wants to get involved? I've often found church politics to be a lot dirtier than governmental politics. However, the Spirit of God activated him as a Christian politician. We need to learn from this that we need men in politics filled with the Holy Spirit, the excellent Spirit of Jesus Christ. And God exalted him above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king sought to set him over the whole realm. The king had, who was a pagan, had plans for Daniel. Just as the non-Christian president of South Korea is finding more and more that the only way he can build up a reliable army is to deliberately discriminate in favor of Christians who are in the army, who are a minority, a mere 11% of the South Korean people, most of them Presbyterians, I'm happy to say. The only way to build an effective army that will stand against the godless communists is to see to it that Christians are appointed and generally Presbyterians are appointed as officers in the Army of the Republic of Korea. Makes me think of the armies of Dixie 100 years ago that were generaled by solid Presbyterian generals. Well now, going back to Daniel, then the presidents and the princes, not the king, but his cabinet, those under him, the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as Daniel was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Would to God that this could be said of us by the worldlings that may seek to crucify us. We'd like to nail these Christians. They make us uncomfortable, but try as we may, we can't get a handle on them to stop them. But then these men said, verse 5, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Ah, they said, we begin to see light. We begin to see how to stop this fellow and to stop the reformation that he is promoting. And so, verse 6, these presidents and princes assembled themselves together to the king, and they said unto him, and here's a masterpiece of sycophancy and flattery, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom and governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. And I can just see those evil men walk away, brandishing this decree and say, now we've got Daniel. Now we've nailed him. The king's compromise. We know he likes Daniel, but the king cannot possibly go against all of the rest of us under him. We've got Daniel. We've destroyed him. And, of course, Daniel soon heard about this proclamation, law of Medes and Persians, proclaimed throughout the commonwealth. And Daniel promptly went up into his room, and he prayed. Oh, beloved, I just love this kind of Bible. This Bible that the Apostle Peter later said to the Sanhedrin, we're not a bunch of revolutionists or rebels, but I am going to tell you this, that we cannot stop serving the Lord Jesus, and we must obey God more than the commandments of men. You see, friends, it costs something to be a real Christian. It costs something to really act in a way that shows you're saved, as opposed to saying that you're saved and then compromising your principles. So verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing had been signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he quickly drew the drape so that nobody could see him. And then, the privacy of his own room, he in his small corner, and you in yours, he kneeled down. No, he didn't. He left those drapes open so that the world could see. Not to brag about it, but let them see if they want to look. I'm not ashamed to be a Christian. I can do no other. Here I stand, so help me God, as Martin Luther later said. And he kneeled down. Upon his knees, not once, but 3 times a day, And he prayed.
And he said, O Lord, deliver me, I beseech you, from what may lie ahead.
Oh, no.
He gave thanks
before his God as he had done previously.
He said, Lord, it's just a wonderful joy to be a Christian. I thank you for the privilege of being able to fellowship with you.
He gave no thought to what may lie ahead. Well, we know the story. Daniel's enemies were absolutely delighted to see this happen. They rubbed their hands with glee, and the men assembled, and they found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God.
And so quickly they went running back to the king, and they said,
Your Majesty, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, does not regard you, O king,
nor the decree that you have signed, but he makes his petition 3 times a day. You know, I can almost see us possibly getting into this kind of a situation. As a nurse in a hospital that may feel we cannot perform the abortions that some hospitals may ask us to perform. As people, as employers in a hiring position where we are being asked to discriminate in favor of gays and lesbians to give them their quota, to discriminate against white male Caucasians who may be more suitably qualified than the quota of black female non-Caucasians simply in order to meet some kind of a federal law. And what are we going to do in this kind of a situation? Are we going to give the job to the person best qualified to do it, regardless of race? Or are we going to meet the new liberal directives which racially discriminate against those that it feels used to discriminate racially against the other? This is becoming a very burning issue in the United States of America. And we need to ask God for strength to remain faithful to him and to the law of God. So they got him. So they thought, O king, he has broken the decree that you have signed, and he is making his petition 3 times a day. Well, at this point, of course, the king realized that he'd been tricked and conned into signing this wretched document in the first place. And he loved Daniel. But the king counted the cost too. And he had to pay due regard to the tradition of the unbreakability of the laws of the Medes and the Persians. And he didn't want to set a precedent of doing the just thing in this crunchy kind of a situation. And so he took the line of least resistance. And he went over to Daniel. He says, Oh, Daniel, I really sure do hope and pray that your God really is the God. Because you can see you're in a fix, Daniel, and I'm in a fix too. And I'm not going to create a dangerous new precedent. I've got to go with the stream, Daniel. I've got to continue with the traditions of the kings of the Medes and the Persians. And as you know, and I'm so grateful, Daniel, I'm not even one of God's people at all. And so you can't expect me, who doesn't even recognize this, who hasn't been circumcised, we would say today, who hasn't been baptized, who doesn't bear the mark of the covenant. You can't really expect me to go along with this, however much I love you and respect you, Daniel. Why, this is the American dream, Daniel. You're perfectly entitled to your views, and I'm entitled to mine, and it doesn't really matter what we believe, as long as we're sincere about it. Right, Daniel? But you're a sincere man, and I'll pray to my pagan God, and maybe even to Jehovah, that Jehovah, if he is God, will protect you, and you'll understand that the lions eat you up. I hope they won't. Well, we've both done our own thing, Daniel. So Daniel said, Your Majesty, that's fine with me. I know that God's perfect providence and predestination has gotten both of us into this difficult situation, and I've got no complaints. Why, I was just talking to God, and I didn't ask him to save me. I gave thanks to God for the privilege of being able to suffer and to be tested as a Christian. Now, Daniel doesn't say with bravado,
like some of our less reformed, more Pentecostalistic brethren do. I know, and I bind you, O God, to seal the mouth of that lion. Lord, for Jesus' sake, you've got to seal the mouth of that lion. And I'm praying for a miracle, and by faith I know that the lion will not attack me. There's none of that in Daniel. He says, quite frankly, to the king that if the lion wants to eat him, that's all right with Daniel. But that if God, in his sovereignty, wants to prevent the lions from eating Daniel, well, then that would be very nice too, says Daniel. Whichever way the Lord wants it is all right with Daniel, because Daniel, my friend, was a Calvinist. Daniel didn't do his own thing and didn't want his own plans for his future. Daniel only wanted what God wanted to do. And if God wants to kill Daniel via the lion, well, that's great. 1 second later, we're in heaven anyway, and that's far better, actually, than being left around in the day-to-day problems and tensions of living in Babylon. So, King, meantime, back at the ranch, back in the palace, in verse 18, went up to his palace, passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. He couldn't sleep. Daniel sleeping nice and sound down to the lion's den with all of the lions comforting him. Perhaps he even thought of the Lion of Judah when the lions went around growling. And in the morning, as we know, the king felt that he had fulfilled his obligation to the Babylonian tradition, and now he came running down to that lion's den to see whether perhaps Daniel was still alive, hoping against hope. And that poor old king was just shivering and quaking and feeling terrible, horrible. I mean, you would too if you hadn't slept the previous night, wouldn't you? And he comes there and he looks down, trembling and fearing, and he says, "Oh, Daniel, oh, Daniel," verse 20, "servant of the living God, are you there, Daniel? Are you there? Is your God, whom you serve continually, able to deliver you from the lion?" Daniel says, "Relax, your majesty, relax." "How can I relax, Daniel? I haven't slept all night." "Oh, I slept real great," says Daniel. "The Lord was with me." "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel." Who's that? The angel of the Lord. Who's that? Jesus, the mediator. "My God has sent his angel. My God sent the Lion of Judah, and when the lion saw the chief lion, why, they behaved themselves." He didn't have to. And it would have been all right with me if he did. But he did. Praise his name. "My God sent his angel, and his angel hath shut the lion's mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Now, folks, that's not the sermon, that's the introduction. Now let's go into the sermon. We see from this episode that Daniel was a man of prayer. Now let's look at one of the greatest prayers in the Bible that was ever prayed. Was Daniel really prayed late? We don't even know exactly what he was praying in the previous episode, other than that he went up to his room and he prayed. But a little later in Daniel 9, we see how this man who was exercised in prayer actually prayed. We can learn the very words that he prayed and take instruction from them for our reformation today. Daniel chapter 9. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that God would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek thy prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes."
Now, friends, what was it that activated Daniel to go into this great prince?
It wasn't a resolution, it's about time I prayed again.
It was when he took the book. He read the book. He read the prophecies of Jeremiah relative to the 70 years that would have to pass after the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, the exile of God's people, to the end of the 70 years, to give the land time to recuperate from the Sabbath desecration which the covenant people had meted out on that land until the end of the 70 years when they could go back.
Daniel was a man of prayer, and let me say this twice, because he was a Bible student.
Daniel was a man of prayer because he was a Bible student.
That which empowered Daniel to pray was his constant study of the scriptures and his desire to do what the scriptures said. And so when he read in the Bible that Jeremiah prayed, he, Daniel, started praying too.
Now, I'll admit that I myself find it a lot easier to read the Bible and to preach the Bible than I do to pray.
But I'll tell you this, that the more I read the Bible and the more I preach the Bible, the more I actually start praying. And if you have a problem praying and knowing what to pray for, may I suggest that the way to heal that problem is to spend a lot more time reading and studying Scripture, desiring to see what the Bible teaches, what Jeremiah says, and you will find that that Bible study will drive you to your knees and to really start praying the way Daniel did. Now we'll see as we look at this prayer of Daniel that he meant business with God. Verse 4, I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession, and I said, you see, he's worried about the covenant people. He's saying, oh Lord, how long will it be before you restore your people? And I understand, because I've read the book of Jeremiah, that the reason for the exile is because your people have broken the Sabbath, as Jeremiah said. And oh friends, when I look at the people of the United States today, and to a lesser extent that of nearly every Western country, I get the same knot in my stomach when I see the Sabbath desecration that is rampant, even of church people, even of people that claim to be born again. I see their desecration of the Sabbath in this country that up to 1900 was stricter on Sabbath observance than any other country in the world, with a possible exception of the Outer Hebrides in Scotland. When I see the trade going on today on the Lord's Day, it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. When I see that God punished his ancient covenant people for Sabbath desecration by slinging them into foreign captivity, may God prevent the Siberianization of the people of God of the United States today on account of their Sabbath desecration. Well, verse 4, Daniel writes, I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession. My confession? Daniel hadn't been a Sabbath desecrator. Oh, but Daniel exercises the principle of covenantal solidarity. He doesn't say, I thank you, my God, that I have kept the Sabbath, that I've kept your commandments, that I've been a good boy, in spite of all the horrible desecration of your commandment of the covenant people. No, no. Daniel is moved with compassion towards his own people. He associates himself, guilt-wise too, in solidarity with his people. Their sins are his sins. And he confesses their sins to God himself, seeing himself as being guilty with them. I made my confession and I said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments,
We have sinned
and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings. O Lord, verse 7, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day. To the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. How he humbled himself before God in prayer, and how he uplifts the sins of God's people to the Lord and pleads for mercy. After this very solemn beginning, Daniel's faith begins to grab hold of God as he looks up, not just to the judgment and the righteousness of God, but to the mercy and the love and the forgiving spirit of the Heavenly Father. Verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. It sounds like the P of Tulip, doesn't it? The perseverance of the saints. And it sounds like the T, too, total depravity, but praise God, it sounds like the L, the limited atonement, or should I rather say the effective atonement, the atonement of Jehovah that really saved his people in spite of their sins, and not only from their sins. And then he says in verse 11, yes, all of Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they may not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath, the curse of the oath that is written in the law of Moses. Here again he appeals back to what Moses wrote. You will see that he does not restrict himself to his own so-called dispensation, because there ain't no such animal. He sees the continuity of God's revelation all the way from Moses through Daniel, and as we'll see shortly, beyond. He sees something that many so-called Calvinists do not see and will not recognize, and that is that there is such a thing as a curse that is poured out upon us. Oh, how often? I know I used to teach philosophy and theology many years ago, and one of my students, a dispensationalist, said, Dr. Lee, that's terrible. You know, you actually said that we will all appear before the judgment throne of Christ. I said, yes, I believe that. But that's not true. I took Jesus as my Savior. You need to take him too. There'll be no judgment and no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We will be spared the great white throne judgment. I said, well, it's true. You won't be condemned there and sent to hell, because Jesus will step into the breach in spite of your sins that will be recited there. Oh, oh, that's horrible. I could never believe that. You see, the problem of that kind of mindset, beloved, is that it doesn't take seriously the fact that God does indeed punish his children after they're saved, although they're saved, and not only that, but we're told here that he curses his people with a curse less than everlasting punishment, it is true, but with a curse nonetheless. We need to get away from this idea of cheap grace, that once I've said I'm a Christian, I'm on my way to heaven and my heart is bubbling over with joy, 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 and I can never have rough times again. That's not true. That's phony. The worldling is not convinced by that kind of a testimony. The fact is that if a born-again, blood-washed child of God lives in sin, God will punish that sin. God will curse that Christian with a punishment less than everlasting punishment. That's what happened here. And so Daniel says, verse 11, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing,
that they might not obey thy voice. They won't listen to the word of God. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses. He doesn't say, I'm living in the dispensation of grace and I have nothing to do with the law of Moses. As it is written in the law of Moses, all of this evil has come upon us. And yet, even when this evil came upon us, we as a people did not make our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. You know, today in so many so-called evangelical circles, we hear the idea, it doesn't matter how wicked you are or keep on being, if you will just come to Jesus and do him the big favor of opening the door of your heart and letting him in, well, he'll take you just the way you are, and it doesn't matter even if you can't live up to expectation. Matter of fact, you shouldn't even try, because that would be to go back under the law. All you've got to do is to yield to the Spirit and get that don't know what you call it feeling down in your heart, and it's just great. Listen, friend, that's not true. That's not the teaching of Scripture at all. The teaching of Scripture is that we, as born-again believers, need to keep on humbling ourselves. After our conversion, we need to get reconverted and reconverted and reconverted every day of our life. As we turn more and more from sin, as born-again believers, as we turn more and more to virtue in the name of the Lord and for the sake of Jesus Christ, who did indeed save us and who goes on saving us and who shall give us that ultimate salvation and present us irrefutably before the Father with exceeding joy. Then he goes on and he says, verse 16, O Lord, according to all of thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sin. Well, this bombs the modern evangelical out of his skull. The anger and the fury of God. Today we're told God loves everybody and has a wonderful plan for their life. But the word of God teaches that his anger and fury is poured out not only on the reprobate, not only on the pagans outside of the covenant, but look, let's get the point. God's anger and his fury has been poured out on his people and upon his holy place at Jerusalem. Why? Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, original sin transmitted from one generation to the other, Jerusalem and thy people have now become a reproach to all those who are round about us. This is a terrible situation. This is saying God is mad, not just at mankind, but at his people who are living in sin. What a strange message. How strange and alien this sounds, does it not, in the evangelical pulpit today? Well, now, who's right, friend? The evangelical preacher or Daniel? With the word of God. We're going to have to make up our mind about this matter. We're going to have to decide which of these prophets is the true prophet. Is it Daniel? Or is it the other prophet, the modern prophet, who has developed his own gospel? One's the true prophet, and one is the false prophet. Which is it to be? I'm going to go along with my Savior, who in the Olivet Discourse refers us to what the great prophet Daniel said about the abomination of desolation in the sanctuary. I'm going to go along with my Jesus. And against the modern evangelical preacher on those points where the modern evangelical preacher is preaching something different than what Daniel preached and prayed, which Jesus endorses to the hilt in the Olivet Discourse. Now then, Daniel comes to God in deeper petition. Verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, he's laid it on the line that God's people are sinful, that they don't deserve mercy, that they've thoroughly, thoroughly earned and deserved the mess that they've gotten themselves into. But Daniel's not through playing yet.
praying yet. Verse 17, "Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary." You see, the Lord was smiling at his people, but a cloud had come between God and his people, and that cloud was their sin. And so they couldn't see the loving face of God through the cloud of their sins until the cloud was removed. Oh, and isn't that the situation of so many children of God today? They've lost their first love. They've fallen into sin. They've swallowed this false gospel that it doesn't matter what you do as a Christian, as long as you're saved and you just love people, love people, love people, and to a lesser extent, love God, of course. We need to get rid of the cloud of our sins as God's people between ourselves and Jehovah, and then we will once again see the smile on his face as it shines forth and the countenance of his love. Verse 18, "O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes, behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name." Oh, I love that.
I love that. He doesn't say, "Lord God, you've got to help us. We're suffering excruciating agony here. Have you no compassion on us? We are men. We're the image of God. It's not nice to suffer."
Not a word of it. He says, "Lord God, redeem us, not for our sake, not because we're suffering in our human humanitarian need, but redeem us for thy name's sake, for Jesus' sake." Not for the sake of the people of Jesus, but for the sake of Jesus, that his name will be honored by his people. I love the end of verse 18. "For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercy."
Lord, listen to us. Not because we've been obeying your word, though we have been obeying it much more than the other nations of mankind, the heathen, and we'll acknowledge nobody's perfect. So we're not claiming, like the Pharisee, "I thank you, I fast twice in the week, and I give a tithe and all of that, and I'm not like that miserable pagan that came in at the door over there." Bless us, Lord, not for our righteousness' sake, but do bless us for thy great mercy.
What's mercy? Grace. Let me say it again. Mercy is when you thank God for giving you what you don't deserve and for not giving you what you do deserve. That's mercy. And as we come to God in prayer, we must never pray that God will bless us because we have done something after we've been saved out of gratitude to him. "Lord, I've kept your law. Bless me." We must say, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a miserable sinner, for thy mercy's sake." Then at the end of his prayer, I just love this. He just stutters out these words. Verse 19, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do." You know what "O Lord" means? Three times it means, "O Savior, O Savior, save me, O God of my salvation. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for the city and thy people are called by thy name." And no sooner had he prayed that prayer, verse 20, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Verse 21, "Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel came and said," verse 22, "O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, because you were praying, the commandment came forth," that is, God commanded me to come forth and answer your prayers, "and I have come to show you." Now, let's understand this. Daniel
and his people did not get instant relief from their trying circumstances right after he said amen. But they did get the instant assurance and revelation immediately after the amen that God in his good time, which as we shall now see in concluding
very briefly,
went on some 5 centuries later, that God in his good time would bring about a great improvement. I say then that Daniel received the assurance as soon as he said amen that God would heed the prayer in his time. He did not get the actual alleviation for his people, neither in that generation nor for the following almost 5 centuries.
What shall we learn from this? That we need to be patient. We need to learn from this what the communists learned 50 years ago, and that they were going to pour themselves out for the promotion of communism. And the rest of the world laughed at them and said, you'll never live to see communism. They said, true, but that doesn't matter. Your children and your children's children, or perhaps only your great-grandchildren, will live under communism, because all that we are the manure that are dying and sowing ourselves in the ground out of which the plants of communism shall grow. Don't know when. Don't think in my lifetime. Perhaps not even the lifetime of your children. The time is coming as surely as we are alive today that your descendants shall live under communism. Now go ahead and shoot me, I don't care. You see, communism is secularized pagan post-millennialism. That's what it is. That's why it's so successful. That's why it's going ahead. You can't stop these people unless you have something better, which is a Christian post-millennialism. It's the only thing that will stop them. People who know that the world does indeed belong to our group, that we, by the grace of God, are the good guys, or the not-so-good guys that the Lord's making good, and that we are going to win this battle. That's the only thing that will stop these people. And the reason why they're not yet being stopped is because the churches, by and large, don't really believe that they're on the winning side. Now, Daniel did. But like the communists, who were very successful, Daniel was quite happy for God to work out the victory in his time in a future generation. And so the angel came. I see I've got 1 minute left. 1 minute to expound Daniel's 70th week. You know, at Dallas Theological Seminary, they take 4 years to expound it. And they still leave a lot of problems unexplained. But anyway, let's try and do in 1 minute. God sends his angel and says, look, Daniel, I've heard you. Now, this is the way it's going to be. 70 weeks have been determined upon your people. And as Dallas correctly points out, that's 490 years without, however, a parenthesis. That's no trace of the parenthesis in this text. In other words, Daniel, I've heard your prayer. You can know it now. And 490 years after this, I'm going to fulfill that prayer. Your people are going to be redeemed. And what's going to happen is that I'm going to send my anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah, to whom you've just been praying. And he is going to be anointed as the great prophet, priest, and king at the end of the 69th week. At the end of the 483rd year after I'm now speaking to you. And he'll be anointed at the time of his public baptism. And then will follow 7 years, not of great tribulation, but 7 years of great gospel preaching. And in the middle of those 7 years, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, for the sake of his people. And 3.5 years after that, at the end of the 70th week, I am going to send the gospel into all the world to the Gentiles, probably after the time of the slaughter of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, approximately 3.5 years
after Jesus was cut off in the middle of the 70th week. And because
the old people of the covenant who will repudiate this
anointed one that you are praying to will not be converted
after the 70 weeks, sometime after, I am going to bring judgment and a holocaust on Jerusalem and obliterate it from the face of the earth, and the abominations will be on it to the time of the end. Now, when the anointed one, the Lord Jesus, came in the Olivet Discourse, he referred to this, and he applied the fulfillment of this to himself and to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, and not to the end of the world, after some or other mythological figure is alleged to take over power in Iraq or Palestine, and some would say Rome, and then via the United Nations terrorize the daylights out of us if we're still there. Most believe we'll be raptured then, so it won't be our problem. So it doesn't matter if the United States continues to disarm, because we won't be there to face the music. No. The Anointed One is our prophet, priest, and king. He's cut off, it's true, but he's risen from the dead. And those who are anointed in his name, that's you and I, in holy baptism, the power of his Spirit, we continue with his work, and we go on through tribulation, through great tribulation, unto victory, until all of the false religions of the world are broken down and smashed and destroyed, and all of the idols are brought to naught, as was Jerusalem, the Antichristian Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Oh, friends, we're on the winning side. Make no mistake about it. We will see victory, if not in our lifetime, and we see much of it there too. Then, 500 years from today, when the Soviet Union bows before King Jesus, the Anointed One, let's pray to that end. Amen.
Father, you've spoken through your word. Oh, grant that the faith, the praying, reformed, reformational faith of Daniel may be ours, that faith that would have ourselves burn out for you, even if we don't live to see any improvement, but know and believe that there will be improvement at your good time, because you are God and we are the creatures of your hand and do your bidding, rather than you being our creature to serve us. We ask this, that all the honor and glory of the history of the world in the future may be brought to the feet of Jesus, our anointed prophet, priest, and king, and that the world in his time may see and believe. For Christ's sake, amen.